Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving for who you are, for your majesty, for the greatness of your plan. Father, we know that our minds cannot even comprehend how you work these things out. We were delighted that we're in the midst of it as you work it out. We are so thankful that you have seen fit to place us uniquely as a body to worship you, to honor you, and to praise you. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We pray now that as we have gathered to study a portion of your word, with this I request, Father, that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will speak to us, open our minds, so we can perceive the truth that you designed for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. Luke chapter 20. We will consider verses 9 through 18. Begins reading in the NIV. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyards to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of what is that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Now this passage that we just read is concerned with Jesus' parable that is known on the one hand by such title as the parable of the wicked tenants, or simply parable of tenants, by those of course who focus on the tenants or the renters of the vineyard. On the other hand, those who focus on the owner of the vineyard give such title as parable of vineyard owner. Still others focus on the son of the owner of the vineyard. So they give the title, A Story About God's Son. So in any event, the parable is given after the religious leaders question Jesus about his authority. That which helps us to understand then the message of the parable to the original audience, since every parable has a message to deliver. So it is, this parable is reported in the three synoptic gospels with minor variations in their records. And at the right time, we will consider some of these variations in the various accounts. Now, some scholars, though, challenge the authenticity of this parable. By that, they mean it didn't come from Jesus. It shouldn't have been in the Bible. They do so based on several grounds. But let me mention two of these, and so you can judge how some of the scholars think. First, they say that the parable contains an allegory, but that Jesus could not have spoken a parable that contains an allegory. So it is must be clearly the early church that added the allegorical details found in this parable. However, though, it is difficult to understand why Jesus could not have done this if the early church could do the same. Second reason, they say the parable contained in precise manner details of events that were only read into the parable by the early church. There are so many things that it stares at you when you read this parable that it couldn't have come from Jesus, but people who are playing what they call the Monday morning quarterback. In other words, they're looking back and seeing what should be there, and they started to enter it. So, now some of these events, according to them, include Jesus' crucifixion outside Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus couldn't have said that. They also say part of it is the success of the Gentile mission, how, you know, the early church was very successful in carrying out the gospel to the Gentiles. And most of all, they say the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is implied here, and there's no way Jesus could have said that. Well, to me, though, this particular reason is one that has, in my understanding, a very low view of the person of Jesus Christ. Very low view of him. You see, if the prophets could describe in precise detail where Jesus was to be born. For example, we know that prophet Micah said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. That's precise detail. I'm not going to read it, but if you like, just for your reference, you can check Micah chapter 5, verse 2 or so. So, they were very precise. And also where he would grow up. That also was something that Matthew referred to, in that he would grow up in Nazareth according to the prophets. So then, with that kind of detail, it is hard to understand why the Son of God could not predict these events in such precise manner. If the prophets could do that, why not the Son of God? The very God himself, the one who gave the prophets what they wrote. So now, if the church, though, included these details in the parable, it is the most surprising that they did not find a way to include in the parable one of the most important events of the life of Jesus, that is, the resurrection, which they preached. That's their message everywhere they went, they preached it. So if they were cooking up stories to beef up the parable of Jesus or to even make it sound believable. It's hard for them to have talked about the son being killed and don't talk about resurrection. Because that was the message everywhere they went. That's what they preached. So then, you can see, all people do, scholars, they're interested in things that not necessarily what you and I are interested in, which is the spiritual reality of a passage. So we believe, therefore, that Luke had no reason to provide the details of this parable if these details were not given by Jesus. There's no reason for him to do that. Hence, the parable with its details should be taken as coming from the lips of Jesus and recorded with slight variations by the synoptic gospels, and that the simple account of the parable in the Gnostic gospel that they call the Gospel of Thomas should be taken as a variation from the true tradition of the parable as reflected in Luke's record. In other words, all these those things that they found in Nagadi, I think the library in Nagadi in Egypt somewhere, they found all these documents of what they call the Gnostic Gospels. Now they want to take those ones as more believable than the original Gospels. In other words, everything they find that is a little bit on the odd side and will attack what's actually authentic, inspired word of God, that's what they want to believe. Not the original. So, you know, the Gnostic Gospel of St. Thomas has some few things to say, and, you know, things like the Gospel of Philip and all the rest of them. That's what they want to take instead of the original four Gospels that the church has ever recognized. So be that as it may, although the parable was addressed to the people in the temple, but it was certainly aimed at the religious leaders who were opponents of Jesus. That the parable was addressed to the Jewish people enables us to understand the message that Jesus intended to communicate to them. Now, once we understand the message correctly, then we can know how to apply the message correctly to us at the present time. Because the message doesn't change. The way we apply it changes from period to period. Now, the message is that Israel was chosen to produce fruit in keeping with those under God's reign or those in a covenant relationship with him. But that she as a nation, Israel, rebelled against God by rejecting his messengers, that's the prophets, sent to help her produce fruit. Eventually, God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom they also rejected and killed. Therefore, the administration of God's reign will be taken away from them and given to others while they suffer great destruction for their wrong attitude towards the Son of God. So then, the message to them was a warning that Israel was about to lose its favored status, although temporarily, that temporarily we don't know, it can last for 4, 3, 5, 6,000 years. We don't know. It's just temporarily. Now the audience understood this to be the case because of their response. In other words, we're arguing is they understood the message that I've just explained to you. And that's a threat to them. It's a warning. You're about to lose your favor status. That they understood it. Now, it's because they understood it that they had that response in verse 16 where it said, may this never be. See, they understood it. The implication. So they said, may this never be. That's a kind of prayer. Now, the thought of Israel losing his favored status to Gentiles is something no Jew would take lightly or kindly. That is why the people responded with this prayer. So to say, may this never be. So they pray that this kind of thing should never happen. Of course, in spite of their prayer, the nation, Israel, eventually lost temporarily its favored status with God. Indicating, of course, that prayer that does not involve changing behavior could not be answered by God. You know, as powerful as prayer is, as much as we know, it's a powerful tool given to us believers. It's not a tool to be used lightly. You know, everywhere people say, oh, just pray, pray, pray. Yes, we need to pray. But the person praying must be in a certain state of soul for that prayer to be meaningful. So even though they uttered a very strong prayer in desperation, it didn't go anywhere. AD 70 came around. And they were destroyed. Of course, before that, the apostles have already started going to other parts of the Gentile world to carry the gospel. Paul to the Gentiles, the writer of Mark to Libya, Thomas, as we're told, to India, and so many other places where these early apostles went, carrying the gospel. And so today, those who are at the head of advancing the gospel, even sending back missionary to the nation of Israel, are Gentiles. And that was something very unthinkable, bearable for Israel to hear. Now, how do we know, though, that the message was concerned with Israel's loss of her favored status with the Lord? How do we know that? Now, they understood it, but the question is, as I've explained it, how do we know? How can we be sure that they really, what I've been telling you, is what they understood? Well, there are several ways we know. Now, the response of the people, as we have indicated, gives us an indication that the people understood the parable to be concerned with laws of privilege of some sort. For unless that was the case, they would not have responded the way they did, may this never be. Now, another reason we know that the message is concerned with the loss of privilege was the recipients of the message, those to whom it was addressed. It was addressed to the Jewish people, particularly their leaders. Since the first sentence of verse 9 of Luke 20 states this, he said, he went on to tell the people this parable. Now, this sentence indicates that there was the same audience that was addressed in Luke chapter 20, verse 1, who was the recipient of the parable. Now, this is amazing in one way, simply because they know Christ was speaking about them, and some of the most troubling things in life is that people will hear something, talk to them from the word of God, shift it to somebody else. Never concerns them. Or, at some cases, that's even amazing that these people were able to recognize people who were steeped in tradition and custom. one of the most difficult things, and I've been here 14 years, almost 14 years, and one of the toughest things I keep seeing is how people keep going back to custom, in spite of hearing me explain in and out about certain things. And when I finish, they go right back, showing how difficult it is once we all get blinded by custom, how difficult it is to break. And then when we hear it taught again, we just move it aside. So it's amazing that these people, in spite of what our Lord said, they were able to get it, because that's the work of the Spirit. Still though, another reason we know that the message was concerned with Israel's loss of privileged status with God is the use of the word vineyard. Now the use of the word vineyard will remind the people that the message is addressed to them because of the meaning they will have attached to it. Because they know it's a parable. So they will know it's talking to them. Now Luke tells us that the religious leaders understood the message to be directed to them. Look at what they said in verse 19. This is what it says. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately. Why? Because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. That's the only thing that kept them at that point anyway. Because that's whole thing, his gospel hasn't completed when it was through. That didn't keep them, they still arrested him anyway. So you see, they knew. And instead of reacting the right way, what did they want to do? Kill the messenger. I mean, that seems to be the easiest response of people. Instead of looking hard and see what's going on with me, kill the person or discredit the person, whoever the message comes through. Now, so the reason the religious leaders were certain that the message was directed to them is that they will have made connection between this parable and one that was given by prophet Isaiah in the 5th chapter of his book. They would have known that Jesus was speaking concerning the nation of Israel because he used the word vineyard. Vineyard is a figurative term used to describe the nation of Israel in the Hebrew Bible, as it is clear from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. Now, this is just off my note, though. It's just something I threw in. I was having a conversation with somebody about something that we started a few weeks ago about the difference between teaching and preaching. And in course of it, I did explain that, you know, we preachers, teachers and pastors, we are fond of making statements, which when you really check it out, you don't find it in the scripture. I said, that's one of the things I try not to do. And so when I make one, I will try to show you where it comes from. And generally, that we go through a lot of passages, and the person say, does the congregation follow? I say, yeah, they do. Some of them have even figured out once I mention a name of a prophet or a book that they start going there, because they know I'm going to show them somewhere a passage. And I said, but those who are, they don't know, they come here, they are lost. They just, what are they? I mean, they're just as lost as it can be. But I say, really, that's in my understanding, that's teaching. Because if you're teaching somebody something, you have to show them where the authority comes from. And so, the individual was quite amazed that the congregation did that. I said, yes, they do. And they're very serious about what it is that they hear. Anyway, so Isaiah 5 verse 7 says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. Now, you see, there is, it can be no doubt, because when he said the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. So once he used the word vineyard, they know he's talking about Israel. And then he said he took for, and he looked, the Lord looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So, it should be clear then that once they heard that word, vineyard, he said, oh, now he's talking about us. So it should be clear then that the message of the parable was clearly addressed to the nation of Israel, who was on the verge of being destroyed because of his rejection of the Messiah. Their Messiah showed up, they rejected him. However, the parable is recorded for the church, therefore, the message is applicable to the church of Christ today. The message is applicable to us. We know that the message of the parable is applicable to the church of Christ because the same word, vineyard, conveys a figure that is applicable to the church. Vineyard imagery in the New Testament, as it is used for in the New Testament, for what is popularly described as the kingdom of God. That actually means, of course, the royal reign of God. And we know this, that's an equivalency between the reign of God or the kingdom of God with the vineyard, because of the Matthew's record of this particular parable that we're considering. He records what should happen to the rebellious tenants in Matthew 21, verse 41. Matthew 21, verse 41. He reads, he will bring those riches to a wretched end. They replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time. So here we see Matthew reporting the same thing, different way we look. But then he recorded that Jesus asserted that the kingdom of God will be removed from the Jews, making the vineyard to be equivalent then to the kingdom of God. Remember, he said the vineyard will be removed from them, given to others. But then he turned around, instead of using vineyard, he used the word or the expression kingdom of God, telling us it's the same thing. Look at verse 43. Verse 43. It reads, therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Now, that's as direct as it can come now. From you. And given to a people who produce its fruit. So if the vineyard is the same now, equated with the kingdom of God, then you can see the how the vineyard will apply to the church today. So the point is that the vineyard is comparable to the kingdom of God or the royal reign of God. Therefore, the message addressed to Israel using the term vineyard is applicable to the church that is under the royal reign of God. However, instead of focusing the message to the church, we apply it. In other words, the church, as we know, it consists of individual members of the body. That's you and I. Therefore, instead of just talking to the church, this message is addressed to you as a believer. The message then to you is this. Now, it's not speaking to all of us. I'm not going to apply this message in a corporate sense of just the church, but an individual, so that you and I will see how it applies to us individually. The message is this. God has chosen you as a part of the church. God has chosen you as a part of the church to produce fruit in keeping with those who are under his royal reign. So, you should not fail his expectations by rejecting the truth of God as Israel did. For if you do, you will be judged and lose your privileges because of wrong attitude towards the Son of God. Now let me repeat that so that we all know what the message is, it is to all of us. And that is this. God, although I'm going to break this into points to make it explain it a whole lot better, but the thing is that God has chosen you as a part of the church to produce fruit in keeping with those who are under his royal reign. So, you should not fail his expectation by rejecting the teaching of truth as Israel did. For if you do, you will be judged and lose your privileges because of wrong attitude toward the Son of God. So it is this message then that we seek to expound based on this parable. To do this, we take this whole message and divide it, break it down to 3 points. So I'm going to break it down into 3 major points. And then we'll end with a conclusion. Definitely we're not going to do that all that today, but at least we'll go most of it today. The first major point of this message is that God has given you the greatest privilege of belonging to his church. God has given you the greatest privilege of belonging to his church. Now, before I even continue with this, one of the things that you should begin to see as a believer, if you sit and just take stock of your life, and you look around you, those around you, and see how their lives are in tumbles, and yours are not. Now, what do you suppose that is? Is that grace that placed you in the church of Christ? That's the reason. And so, it's not that any human being likes to be miserable. I know it sounds this somehow that some people like to be, but generally, most time people don't know what to do. But you, it's a high privilege for you to be included in the church of Christ. Now, it may be difficult to see the basis of this assertion from the parable itself, but you have to remember that the phrase church of God can also mean the people of God. Because remember, that's what Matthew really more or less said when he said give it to people who pray. That's people of God. Now, so we can see there is a connection between church of God and people of God. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. It's not quite easy, but we'll see from there. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He reads, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So, well, I don't see people of God here. Yes, you're right. Now, it is true the word church is translated from a Greek word for what they call ecclesia, that means an assembly. But it also refers to people with shared belief. People with shared belief. Hence, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, chapter 1, verse 2, the phrase church of God could be rendered people of God without any loss of meaning. Because these are people who share the same belief, a common shared belief. Now, Israel is a special creation of God to be his own people. So it should not be difficult to see how those who believe in Christ are special people of God. You see, Israel is described as God's chosen people. So are believers in Christ. As the Apostle Peter reminded us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter, First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He reads, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now you see, this is something that's very intriguing. If you understand what I just said, a holy nation. Israel was regarded as a nation. Believers all over the world are regarded as nation, one nation. It doesn't matter where they live. There's only one nation of believers. They may have their, you know, all have their natural citizenship forever and the Lord has placed them, that forever they are, collectively they form a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see what I was talking about before? People whose life is in misery. You're not a part of it. Because someone, God himself, called you out of darkness so that you enjoy what you enjoy. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have pain and sufferings. We all do. There's no one that is immune to it because we're still in this body. But the thing is, of course, what distinguishes us is it's not that we have pain or aches and like other people. It's how we go about it. See, if you are in the body of Christ and you grow, produce the way you're supposed to, you handle these things differently. Things that will crush other people and almost lead them towards suicide. To you, it doesn't really disturb you that way because your peace is not disturbed. Even though your body's aching, all the things are going on around you. So that's the thing, because you have been called out of darkness into the wonderful light of God. Now, since the parable is addressed to Israel as chosen people of God, particularly their religious leaders, then As we have previously indicated, the message is addressed to those who are in Christ. It is a privilege to belong to God in Christ. Now, I think that's, you know, that the whole thing goes on just by human nature. We never really appreciate the privilege that we have until, you know, so to say, we lose it. Many have all kinds of privileges, but they don't enjoy them or don't appreciate them until they lose them. Then they begin to realize what a great privilege they had. But in our case, we're talking about the high privilege of belonging to God in Christ. It is never something that anyone earned or worked for. Hence, it should not be difficult to conceive of how we derive the first point, the first major point, from the fact that Israel is a vineyard of God. Of course, as we continue to expound on this first point, it will become clearer, I trust, how it is derived as we consider certain facts associated with this first point. Remember the first point? That God has given you the greatest privilege of belonging to His church. That's the first point. Now I'm going to give you now facts that come under that major point that should help you recognize the privilege and other things that come up with it. Again, the first major point requires that you should be aware then of certain facts that are implied in the parable. And all of these are taken from the parable. A first fact is that God the Father formed the church. That's a simple fact, but it's a fact. God the Father formed the church. This point is derived from the sentence of Luke 20 verse 9, where we're studying Luke 29. 20 verse 9 reads, "A man planted a vineyard." Now, the man who planted the vineyard here is God. In the parable, man here represents God. Now, this interpretation is backed up by the fact that the vineyard is a reference to Israel, as we have stated. Now, the original recipients of the parable, especially the experts of the law, would have understood the man in this parable as God, in that they would think of the parable in the book of Isaiah that we have previously alluded. Now, in the parable of Isaiah, if you recall, that I mentioned in this fifth chapter, it is clearly stated that the owner of the vineyard is the Lord, as we encountered in that statement of Isaiah 5:7 that we quoted when it says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel." So they know that vineyard means that the man must be God. So there can be no doubt in the mind of the original recipients that the man in the parable of Jesus is a reference to God without any distinction in the person of the Godhead involved. Now, in other words, even though that we see the plurality of persons in the Old Testament, but God, through the prophets, probably, was certainly careful that He didn't really reveal that much to them. And you can understand why. Because they were teetering on idolatry. All the time, they see all these various nations with multi-gods. So if the plurality of persons was clearly revealed to them, who knows what they would be worshiping? Because as it was, they got themselves into trouble. So God progressively revealed this plurality of persons to us today. So God is the one who formed the church through the atoning death of His Son Jesus Christ on the cross, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He reads, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now, this verse has manuscript problem associated with the phrase, "the church of God." There's a manuscript problem with it. Now, some manuscripts read, "Church of the Lord," implying that it is the church of Christ that's involved. Now, later manuscripts have the reading, "the Lord and God," implying again that one person is involved, who again is Jesus Christ. Now, it is true the evidence of this reading is balanced in support of the first two readings. However, internal evidence supports the reading as reflected in the NIV, Church of God. Hence, it is God who bought the church through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we say this because, you see, the phrase, when he said with the last phrase of that verse 28, when he said with his own blood, that last phrase could also be translated from the Greek this way: with the blood of his own. See, that's with the blood of his own, implying that Jesus Christ is a means of purchasing the church of God. So the point is that just as the man in the parable planted the vineyard, so did God plant the church, in the sense that he formed the church through the death of his Son on the cross. You are then, by faith in Christ, included in this church, in this body, or which is the body of Christ. Again, it is a privilege that you and I are included among the people of God, or we're included as members of the church of God. Never forget that. I know it's very easy for us to forget it, but that's something that you should hold on very strictly with and keep reminding yourself how special you are in Christ. Now, you know, that may not think much about you. It doesn't really matter. If you can keep reminding yourself, yes, I may not worth anything in the eyes of people, but before God, I'm so special. I'm so special because he's given me this privilege of belonging to the body of Christ. So as in the parable then, the idea of the vineyard was from the man who is the owner. So the plan for the formation of the church is God's. Comes from God. Therefore, the first fact that you have to remember as you think of this first point of being privileged to belong to the church of Christ is that God formed it without any input from any being, human or angelic. A second fact that is related to the first is that God placed you in the church with certain responsibilities. God placed you in the church with certain responsibilities. Every privilege comes with responsibilities. You're at job, you get promoted to the next level of privilege. Then comes more responsibilities than you had before. So that's what we're saying, that every privilege comes with responsibilities. But in this case, that you have been placed in the church with certain responsibilities. That is to say then, he made you a member of the body of Christ. Now, because the church is, when we talk about church, we're really talking about the body of Christ. We know this because of Ephesians 5:23, for example. Ephesians 5:23 reads, "For the husband is the head of the wife." When I read something like this, I just can't help but just imagine the misery so many women who are married are going through. It's just unimaginable to me because I talk to a lot of people. I don't even mean here, out of various states. And the misery of married women is beyond measure. The reason, in my opinion, is what I just read here. For the husband is the head of the wife. And many women don't believe that. I'm talking about Christian women. And no wonder they're miserable. There's just no way out. Now, it would seem to me that if somebody said, "Well, I don't believe that thing in the Bible," and takes a look at his or her life and see how miserable it is, it would seem to me that someone said, "Well, maybe there is truth to that. Let me go back to it and see if I can believe it." Well, when the people do that, what do? Misery. Now you see, when I say this, though, some of the things that we all have to be careful to is, I'm not just talking to the woman. That is to say, many women don't believe this. And many men don't believe it either. So they can't provide a leadership role for their wives. Because they're not the head. And then 50-50 thing, that's a popular thing. We have this 50-50. Now, I didn't read this here. He said, "For the husband is the head of the wife. As Christ..." Now, here is the thing. As Christ is the head of the church, are you in 50-50 relationship with Christ? It is 100% zero. That's it. But, we've become too smart for our own good, and our own good is our own hurting. But here it says, he's the head of the church. So he's making a comparison between the husband and wife relationship to that of Christ and the church. So, ladies, those who are married, if you've been miserable, part of the thing you need to go check is whether you really believe what I just read. Say, well, my point though is head of the church, look at what he said, his body, that's what I'm concerned with more though, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now in the parable, the master of the vineyard placed the tenant farmers in his vineyard, as we read. Go back to the second sentence where we're starting in Luke chapter 20. When it says, rented it to some farmers. Now that the vineyard is rented out to the farmers implies that the owner of the vineyard has placed the farmers in his vineyard. He has given them the right, it's a privilege, to be in his vineyard. Now the parable, of course, cannot be pressed in great detail to apply to the believer because of the nature of a parable. Does not always allow a one-to-one application of the details. Doesn't always because it's a parable. For example, the farmers in the parable do not permanently own the vineyard. But their action later on, in their action, they sought to own the vineyard permanently. Now, unlike the farmers, believers are permanently in the body of Christ. See, that's why we say parables don't always match one-to-one, but that's a single a message that he wants to convey. Once you're a member of the body of Christ, that will never change. When I say this, the key thing is once you're a member. Because there are a whole lot of people that they're really not members, and they hear this kind of teaching, they say, oh yeah, I can do what I want. I don't think so, but nevertheless, all I'm saying is if you're a member, then it never changes. Of course, when you stray from the truth, God brings discipline on you so that you will not be like those outside the body of Christ. As the Holy Spirit explained to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:32. What I'm really saying is, before we get to that, 1 Corinthians 11:32 is a good indicator of your sonship, of your relationship, of being a member in the body of Christ, is what I'm going to be reading now. In other words, if you live anywhere you like, and there are no consequences here for you, then you better check if you're actually saved. Because if you're a child of God, yes, you can stray. We all can go astray. But our Father will not tolerate that. So he let us know. And this is the way he let us know. Verse 32 says, 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we are judged by the Lord. In other words, he said, now you have gone astray. He said, we are being disciplined. It doesn't stop there. Now, he see the reason. So that we will not be condemned with the world. See that special privilege we have? We're so unique. Now, sometimes I fell woefully in trying to communicate this to you. I know that. But I wish some of you can get it. That you're such a privileged person. Now, if you can get that, it will do a whole lot for you. To see that you're not like the rest of the world. But unfortunately, so many Christians go their way to be like the world. They do exactly what the world does. Never making any distinction. And that, my fellow believers, gets us in trouble all the time. So in any case, it is God who places a person in Christ through faith in him. When you are placed, the time it occurs is at that time when you received the gospel of Jesus Christ and you believed. Because all of that are the work of the Spirit we're going to see in the second half. But it is at the instant a person is saved that he is placed in Christ. How do we know that? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. Ephesians. Chapter 1 verse 13 reads, and you also were included in Christ. Notice the next clause. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now the Greek of this verse does not contain the word Christ. In fact, the Greek of this verse begins with something like, in whom also, having heard the word of truth. The context indicates that the apostle indicates that the Gentile Christians have been given the same destiny as Jewish Christians. So that the sense is that they have either become included in Christ or they are now God's people. So in other words, the literal phrase, in whom also, has been interpreted to mean that Gentiles are included in Christ, or that they are now part of God's people, as reflected in some English translations, such as the Today's English Version. This is the way they render it. And you also became God's people when you heard the true message. So it really does not matter whether one uses the phrase God's people or in Christ. The idea is the same. Of course, since Christ is mentioned in the preceding verse, verse 12, it is better to take the word Christ instead of God. So the truth is that no one included himself in Christ or among God's people. It is the work of God that is accomplished at the time of one's salvation. It is because an unbeliever is included in Christ at the time he believes in Christ that the Apostle Paul could have said that there were those who were believers before him, who were in Christ before him, as we read in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Well, it's exactly time for bread.